Ephesians 3. And we'll read the first six verses here. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, which says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, you might read that again and go, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I guess that's my job to help you to explain what all this means and to figure out what it means. But probably more important to you is, what does this mean to me personally? Well, that's what we'll do. We'll try to figure out what it means in its context, and then we'll apply it and tell you what I think it means for you personally and how you can apply it to your life. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding into your word, that we might be able to grasp these things, that we might not just have knowledge of your word, but that we would have our knowledge turn into wisdom when we apply the knowledge to our lives, that we take what we see in the scripture and live it out, obey it, and follow through with it. We pray that we would do this, that you would give us the grace to do that, and that we would depend upon you so that we might walk in your way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin with, let's begin this way. There was a certain man who had much wealth. He was vastly wealthy. He had much stuff in his name and much fortune and wealth that belonged to him. And this man had two sons. His first son, let's start with his second son. His second son was an adopted son when his firstborn son was already an adult and moved away and all these things. And the father had made up a will and had given everything to his firstborn because his adopted son came into his life at a different time. And so he had to kind of change his will a little bit when he adopted his new son. And he wrote sort of like a caveat or just a warning to the first son, but he kept it secret from the first son. He said in his will, if the firstborn son rebelled against his father, then he would revoke part of his inheritance and give some to his adopted son. But in the will, he said only for a short amount of time would he revoke this, so that he could, if his son did rebel, because he knew that he had those tendencies to rebel, that if his son did rebel, then it would be for a short time. It wouldn't be for the rest of his life or forever. But only the amount of time that he would revoke his inheritance would only be known to the father and his lawyer. So no one knew the amount of time. So the father saw this as an opportunity for his adopted son to be included in the inheritance. And he also knew that his son had issues. He also knew that his son wouldn't like that part of his inheritance would be taken away in this way. Sometime later, the father died. And not too long after his father died, just as the father predicted, his son rebelled. And his son didn't do what he was supposed to do and follow in his father's footsteps. So the father's lawyer soon came knocking on his door to tell him, well, this is actually what's in the will. We're going to revoke your inheritance. And that's all he said. He didn't say, you need to repent at some point. He did call him to repent. But he didn't say how long this would be. Now, this arrangement, even though the firstborn son was upset, this arrangement worked really good. The father was so wealthy, had so much, it really didn't impact his life. If he just would simply repent, he would have enough. The firstborn son would have enough. The adopted son would have enough. And they would never have anything to complain about ever. But yet, of course, the firstborn son was upset and he grew jealous of the younger brother. That's my adopted brother. It's not fair. It's not happening. It's not the way I want it to be. So a few decades passed by, and the firstborn son finally repented of his errant ways. And the lawyer knocked on his door and once again said, "All the wealth of your father belongs to you again." And also he reminded him, "So does all the wealth belong to your brother." But again, both were taken care of and had what they needed. Now let me twist that story around for just a minute, because that was all just made up in my head and I typed it up. Now let me twist that story around for just a minute. Let's suppose the father wrote in his will that if his son rebelled, that he would lose all forever. That he would never have a chance for even if he repented, he would never have a chance to have that inheritance. What would you think of the father? What would be thought of a transaction like that? After all, the father promised his son, his firstborn son, his wealth, but giving it to the adopted son for rebelling for a season seems unreasonable. You probably couldn't trust the father, right? He's not an honest man. "Son, I'm going to give you an inheritance that you're going to take care of me the rest of life after I die. But if he rebels and he doesn't ever repent, he repents, he won't get anything back." You wouldn't consider this man an honest man. In all the man's business deals, he wouldn't be trustworthy. He wouldn't be a good guy. And wouldn't that be a breach of his character? Because if this father was a good guy, a good businessman, took care of his wealth, took care of all these things, and all of a sudden put in his will this, you couldn't trust him. His character, it's a breach in his own character to write his firstborn son out of his will for a temporal infraction, isn't it? Now, all illustrations break down at some point because that's all this is. The point is this: God chose Israel to be his own, and he gave them many blessings and promises. He also told them what would happen if they rebelled. He would curse them, and they would be taken over by other countries, which is the way it's been for the last 2,500 years. They've been in the custody of Gentiles since then, since Babylon took over that long ago. He promised them a land of flowing with milk and honey. He promised that the descendants of Abraham would be as many as the stars of heaven or the grains of sand on the beaches, which is a lot, millions upon millions. He promised the nation that they would have a king who would reign on their throne in Jerusalem forever. He promised them a new kind of covenant, not like the one made with Moses, but one where he would actually write the law of God on their hearts. And he would actually take their stony heart away and give them a heart of flesh, which is, in New Testament terms, just means to be born again. He made those promises to Israel. What did Israel do? Essentially, they looked at God and spit in his face, didn't they not? They rebelled. Now, just like that father who made all those promises and said, "I'll give you this inheritance," and he rebelled and he repented and he got his inheritance back, that's the same thing with Israel. They have rebelled. But will he have to? What if God doesn't fulfill all the promises that he made with them because they rebelled? Who's that look bad on? Whose character is at stake? God's character. Because a king, land, and descendants are all unconditional promises that God says, "I made and I will fulfill them." So if he doesn't and gives them to somebody else, that's a breach in his character. God is not trustworthy. Now, we don't want to leave this place to say that God isn't trustworthy, because he's not. And this is not who God is. What kind of God would he be if he were to make promises to Israel but yet rebelled against him? When they rebelled against him, they did the most dastardly deed you could do, right? They crucified his son. That's rebellion. They crucified their own Messiah. Now, if he were to take all those promises away and give them to the church instead, would God still be trustworthy? Would he be honest? I'd say no. Why? Well, how many times in the last 2,000 years has the church rebelled against God? Well, if he can take away his promises from Israel and give them to the church, then when the church rebels, what should he do with us? So long, church. Bye-bye. I've done this before. I'm going to do it again. So So you might look at a passage like this and say, I don't know what this applies to me, but I think we're dealing with the character of God. If he makes a promise and he says, this is what I'm going to do, but then we reject it and say, no, I don't believe he's going to do that. That's a breach on your character because you're not trusting in God. And it's a breach on his character if he doesn't fulfill what he says he's going to do. I'd say the church as a whole is hardly in a place to say that they have done all that their Lord has asked him to do and that we're not deserving to be cursed like Israel is. So, the Apostle Paul doesn't so much as make a mention of any of this, but there's going to be some application in regard. But he talks about, specifically verse 6, Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. I bring all that up because what does that mean? Does that mean Gentiles become Israel? Or what does that mean? That's the question. If Gentiles become Israel, then that means the promises to Israel transfer over to the Gentiles or the church. Is that what he's saying there? Well, you'll have to wait till we get to verse 6. But I wanted to put that seed of thought into your mind. Is God trustworthy or not? Can we really rely on him or not? Can we really believe him or not? Okay, so this text is talking about the mystery of Christ, or the mystery that he writes about here, which is just the church. This mystery was unknown to the the Old Testament prophets. I don't know where I got that. Okay. But so we see from verses 1 through 6, this is what we've been looking at, specifically here from verses 3 through 6, that we see the reason why he's explaining the mystery of God is so that we can grasp that Jew and Gentile has become one new man. So specifically, we're going to look at in verses 3 through 5, when and to whom this mystery was revealed. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So the mystery was revealed to Paul, and is he going to explain in verse 5, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it's not just to Paul that it was revealed. It was revealed to Paul and the other apostles. And even Jesus in the Gospels slowly brings about, he talks about church discipline in chapter 18 of Matthew, which he says, bring the sinner to the church, which would be a new concept for them. They wouldn't understand that. In Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. So he mentions the church, but now he reveals the full mystery to the apostles like Paul here. For example, we saw it in our text, but we'll also see it in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So it was hidden until this time here. And this mystery is clearly spelled out in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, even in the book of Acts, you see a trend. That's really what the book of Acts is. It's a transitional book. Many churches hang out in the book of Acts. They say, well, we want to speak in tongues just like the apostles. We want to do all the crazy miracles that they did. Well, they're not crazy, but we want to do all the miracles they did in the book of Acts just like them. Well, that's not why the book of Acts is there. I use this term a lot. I haven't used it a lot lately, but Acts is a description of what's going on. It's a history telling us what happened after Jesus rose from the dead, rather than prescription. Ephesians would be prescription. He gives you the pills, so to speak, to help you with your ailments. Description is just telling you what things are. We don't draw things from Acts and say, well, we want to speak in tongues like them. No, what actually you learn from the book of Acts is we want to be obedient to the apostles and their teaching, just like they were. That's really the crux of the matter. But even the book of Acts is transitioning from Jews being the main focus to, by the time you get to the end of the book, it's all about Gentiles. And it's a focus that slowly transitions. And there's even problems. Acts 6, there's problems with the Jews and the Hellenists, the Greeks. There are matters and they're arguing and they appoint deacons, or what would be prototype. In Acts 15, they argue, well, if you are to be a Christian, are you to be circumcised like you were in the Old Testament? And so they had issues and they had to wrestle with them. And so there's a slow transition. And I painted this picture to you before, but I'll try to paint it to you again without a brush. But it's just as if the Old Testament prophets were standing in a valley looking up to mountain peaks, various mountain peaks. And they could see one mountain in front of them, and they could see another mountain behind. But from their perspective, being in the valley, as they look straight up at those mountains, it looks like one or two mountains, rather than they don't realize there's hills and valleys and lakes and everything in between those mountains. But when you stand at the valley floor, this is all you can see, is one looming or two looming mountains. And so what they would see is the first mountain in front of them would be the first coming of Christ. The second one behind it, that just is right behind that first, is the second coming. And that's what they saw when you read Jeremiah, when you read Isaiah, when you read the minor prophets. That's what they saw. A first and second coming of Christ, or what probably in their mind blended to be one perhaps. But what God built into that, what the Old Testament prophets did not see, is that there was a valley floor between this mountain one, the first coming, there was a valley, and there's a second coming, but they wouldn't be able to see that from the valley. You could only see that from, say, an airplane. But this is the mystery. What's in that valley is called the church, which they didn't see. No Old Testament prophet knew about the church at all. And this is what the mystery that Paul is talking about. It's hidden in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets didn't know about it. Because I'd say this way, I've heard many people say this, and it's wrong. It doesn't damn people to hell, but it's just wrong theology. They'll say, oh, back in the days when Abraham in the church and Abraham was in, Abraham wasn't in the church. Why? The church didn't exist yet. Oh, when Isaiah was in the church, no. Isaiah wasn't in the church. Why? Because he hated the church? No, because the church didn't exist yet. It didn't exist until Acts 2. Peter preached, or not before Peter preached, it was when the Holy Spirit came and filled the apostles, and that's when the church began. And you say, well, that's not really a big deal. Well, I think there is a big deal. It goes back to our opening illustration. Is God trustworthy or not? Now we'll keep moving on. I'll hold that, and we'll talk about that at the end. Verse 3, he says, you know about this mystery at the end, as I wrote before in brief. What I think he's referring to here, because it seems somewhat ambiguous, but what I think he's referring to here is the book of Colossians. He wrote about the mystery in the book of Colossians. Ephesians is a circular letter that's going to various churches, but he's basically saying in Colossians at the end, Paul says, share this letter with everybody else. So everybody in this valley that he's writing to, it's called the Lycus Valley, where all these cities were, is that they would read Colossians, read Ephesians, and be able to put them together. So he's saying, I've already written to this before, and he probably mentioned this in person as well. Drop down to verse 4. Now we see to whom it was revealed. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he's saying here in verse 4 that I want you to be able to understand or grasp or comprehend this gain into insight. I want you to be able to understand the insight that I have. He's not talking about egotism or that I've been revealed something that nobody else has been revealed. But notice what he does here as a good leader. He's been revealed something from God. He doesn't hide it. What he could do theoretically is he could say, you know, I've got this mystery. Come to church on Sunday night. I'll tell you for a fee. An entrance fee, right? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just empty out your wallet and then I'll tell you some stuff. Some really cool stuff. Or I've heard about churches who, you know, do their offering, but until the pastor gets the amount of money he wants in the offering basket, he'll keep doing the offering or stuff like this. It's a real good quality. Anyway, that's sarcastic, of course. So just by way of application, a negative and a wrong way to take verse 4 when he says, you can read my understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, a wrong way to take this is often to this is what happens in cults and some places that call themselves churches that are edgy or close to becoming a cult. They act as if they have some teaching or mysterious ways that if you come to the meeting on Thursday night at 6 p.m., we'll reveal a whole lot to you. But you have to come, and they start to whisper, but you have to come at that time. And then God will reveal these mysteries to you. As if this is the way it should be. And if you're not a regular giver or don't give enough, you may not even know, you may not get those revelations. You'll get something else. Now, if a group of leaders ever holds over your head that they have secret matters to which they need to attend, that you are only on a need-to-know basis, run. That's not good. That's bad. That kind of sounds like our government. But anyway, I'll move on from politics. But it sounds like churches and cults, really. But anyway, now, of course, there's secrets or mysteries or things that pastors or, you know, people confide in a pastor for counseling that you don't, you know, not everybody needs to know. Surely not. That's not the same. That's not what we're talking about here. But what a biblically minded church would seek to do is we teach the scriptures. We do it out in the open. See, we're out in the open. We're talking about the scriptures. This is what the Bible says. This is what we can learn from. This is what we can grow from. Not come tonight and you'll learn a little bit more. That's crazy. A church is a place where we come and learn the scriptures, not to come get secret info so we can dish them out in small pieces and pay monthly payments so we can get those insights. Anyway, that's just a small side note. But verse 5, he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, which he's already mentioned this. It was not revealed to those in the past. Sons of men just refers to anybody, not just Israel. But notice here there are two verbs, was not made known, but has now been revealed. These are both passive verbs, which means the subject's being acted upon. In other words, the subject is God. God is the one that reveals these things. Not secret apostles or secret pastors or secret meetings or secret whatever. But then he goes on to say, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. It was revealed to the men that he had designated to be in the position that they were like the apostles and other men. And there's certain cases, there's women that were raised up as prophets in the New Testament. But he says, in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit means that this means the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit revealed these things to them. So we see the Trinity here. The Trinity is found in the fact that the Father reveals the mystery of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. We keep seeing this theme throughout. We see that there's a certain way to pray to God. There's a certain way that He's redeemed us by the means of the Trinity. We see that He's revealed, the Father has revealed the mystery of Christ in the Spirit. So verse 5 is important because it explains when and to whom the mystery was revealed. It was not revealed before the New Testament era. It was not revealed even during Christ's time. Although he gave a little bit, but it's not fully revealed. That is the church. That is the valley. Remember the Old Testament prophets looking up. They see two mountain peaks. They don't see the church in the valley between the mountain peaks. And this is what's been revealed. And you're probably still saying, what does this have anything to do with me? And how am I going to apply this to my life? Just hold on. Verse 6, we see the content of the mystery. To be specific, he says, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I think the verse 6 is really interesting, and I like it, because it gives in more details. It actually gives three adjectives to explain how Gentiles are included and how this all works. The three adjectives, because they're one word in the original, but in English, they're this, fellow heirs, that's one, fellow members is two, and fellow partakers is three. Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs is a term that means one who receives or will receive something with another. They're joint or fellow heirs, meaning they take possession of something. They're a receiver of a gift. Now, remember, we talked about this several weeks ago, but Jews and Gentiles in this era, and there's still people that fight today, obviously. But in this era, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. The Jews were the self-righteous people who had the law from God, and they couldn't associate with the Gentiles. Gentiles did whatever they want and had multiple gods, which offended the Jews, and so they clashed. They didn't like each other. But here, Paul is saying that God has made them come together, and he calls them fellow heirs. The second adjective in verse 6 is, they are fellow members. The Greek word for member, or this word, it's one word in Greek, means something like incorporate, which means members of the same body. They have a close relationship. That means they're equal, Jews and Gentiles. Now, in the law of Moses, were Jews and Gentiles equal? No. The law was written to Israel. And for a Gentile to become a part of the nation, they had to become a Jew. Had to become them. In the church, Jews and Gentiles come together and they're one, they don't, a Jew doesn't become a Gentile and a Gentile doesn't become a Jew. But they're one member. And this really speaks of what we'll see later in unity. That we're all from different backgrounds. We all have different ethnic or cultural things. And we all come together as one group. And this is who we are. And you also see this, it's going to be played out in chapter 5 of Ephesians, marriage between a man and a woman. Two people come from different backgrounds, different areas, have different likes and different preferences, but they come together and Paul says they need to have unity. They need to work together to work out their marriage to glorify Christ. And so he uses this picture in marriage, he uses this picture in a head and a body, he uses this picture over and over and over again, that we're all the same members. We're all members of the same body, as I should say. Now he says they're fellow partakers at the end of verse 6. If you like plants, this is the Greek word has something to do with plant life. It needs to be hot, needs to be cold, needs to be dry, needs to be wet, it needs to have these kinds of things. And the word means something like sharing with, casting one's lot with them, a fellow participant. And so what he's saying here is that Jews and Gentiles have come together to be heirs, members, and partakers together in Christ. And this is important because of what we've already talked about. We as Gentiles, which most of us are, we don't become Jews in order to be Christians. This is the question I brought up in Acts. Remember in Acts 15, do people who get saved need to be circumcised like they were supposed to in the Old Testament? And the answer to that question was no. They need to be saved by grace, just like us. We're all saved by the same means. It'd be the same today. You'd say, well, in order to be a member of this church, you have to dress a certain way. You have to drive a certain car. You have to live in a certain neighborhood. Well, what does that do? That alienates people, doesn't it? I can't afford that certain kind of car, or I can't move into that area because there's no other houses to buy in that area. Oh, well, you can't be a member. You see, that's kind of the same deal. What does that do? What does that cause? Division. That causes, I'm more important than you because I drive a certain kind of car or I wear a certain kind of clothes. You see the nose is up in the air, right? I'm a certain way and you're not, so get lost. But in this case, there's none of that. In this case, we see that we're all sharing together Christ. We're part of Him. Now, does this mean that the church supplants Israel as the sole heir of the new covenant? Rather, no. It's rather the church is a partaker in the new covenant. And I would argue that the new covenant has yet to be fulfilled. In Jeremiah 31, I believe it's 31, it says, God says through the prophet Jeremiah that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's referring to Israel. Notice he doesn't say the house of Judah, the house of Israel, and the church. Nope. House of Israel, house of Judah. The covenant's made for them. The new covenant is this, that I will give you write my law on your hearts, and I'll give you a new heart. That covenant has yet to be fulfilled. What Christians are doing right now, we're not fulfilling the new covenant, we're partaking in it. We're participating in it. We're getting some of the benefits, not all of them, but some of them, like forgiveness of sins, the ability to know Scripture, the ability to know God. And so now at the end of verse 6, we see that the way to grow or the way to participate in all these things, to be heirs, members, and partakers of the promise is in Christ Jesus. It's in Him. It's in Christ. This is where we grow. This is who we are. Notice it doesn't say in the law of Moses, but we are, Jews and Gentiles are together in Christ. And then it says at the end of verse 6, through the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross, God raised Him from the dead, and this is our message. This is the message that we herald. This is where we find our unity. And so when Jesus died on the cross, He inaugurated the new covenant that was promised to the Old Testament prophets and to the people there. And some of those things are being partially, I would say, fulfilled at this moment. Now, here's where I think the application will come in. So you'll have to, all that stuff will, I think, lead to this point. There's a delicate balance that we must take here. Gentiles are not Israel. We don't become Jews when we get saved. And thankfully, that would be That's not how it works in the New Testament. Thankfully, we don't have to do that. But three different ways are given to explain all of this and how Christians or Gentiles are partakers with this. The first is, some say that all promises of the Old Testament covenants are applied to the church in the present day. Okay, let's test this theory. That means we must own the land, right, in Israel. And you've seen in history how this played out a little bit. You've heard of the Crusades, headed usually by the Roman Catholic Church, because that was the only official church in that day. They tried to take over the land, and they did take over the land several times, but then Muslims or somebody else would come and take it back, and then they go back, and then do it again, and that. If you go to this crusade, you'll be saved, and you'll get eternal salvation if you fight with us. It's kind of awkward, isn't it? We're not doing a very good job. We don't own the land now. Should we? Who are the land promises given to? They were given to Israel. They were given to Abraham and to his descendants, not to us. Okay, well then that's an ultra-literal translation or interpretation of that. Well, some take the spiritual promises in the covenants. Okay, so forgiveness of sins and the land covenants and all these promises, a king, all these promises that God has made to Israel, they don't take them literally. They spiritualize them, or they're symbolic. They allegorize them. For example, you can allegorize that the land is ours. Honestly, a lot of old hymns portray this idea, like songs that refer to crossing the Jordan. And when you cross the Jordan, where are you going? Heaven, right? That's really what that song is saying. Now, I don't think it's wrong for you to sing those. I don't think that's possibly what the hymn writer had in mind. But when you cross the Jordan, they're saying you're going to heaven. Is that what happens? I've never been to Israel, and I never crossed the Jordan, so I'm concerned. But the New Testament never indicates that, right? Never indicates that the land is ours or that we should spiritualize the land. And how does one decide when to allegorize some portions and make others literal? Who gets that authority? For example, okay, well, we believe in the New Covenant. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. What if forgiveness of sins is just symbolic of something else? Does that make you feel comfortable? You like that? What if God on a whim could just say, you know what, you people over here, you're not saved anymore, but I'm going to give it to you. How do you feel about that? Can you trust God? Do you believe a word he says? Should you believe him if somebody does that? What do you think? Doesn't sound right, does it? Is that who God is? Does he do that kind of thing? What if you tell your children, this is not what I'd say to my children, but let's just use an example. I'm going to buy you a car when you turn 18. But then when they turn 18, they say, hey, because kids remember everything, right? Except for where their shoes are when you need and you're in a hurry or... Anyway... But when they turn 18, the day of their birthday, they wake up at 3 in the morning. It's my birthday. They promise to buy me a car. And you say, and they run into your room, and they wake you up, and you say, oh, that was symbolic. That was symbolic of something else. That was we spiritualized that, son. Sorry. Is that a trustworthy mom and dad? No, they should keep their promise. They should make their yes, yes, and their no's, no's, which is what Jesus told us. And if he can tell us to make your yes, yes, and your no, no's, that means he does it. What I'm trying to get at is that God doesn't spiritualize these things the way that people would like them to be. If he doesn't fulfill his covenants like land and a king and a new covenant, then his credibility is at stake. A view like this would make the church the new Israel, and that is flat out contrary to what we've been learning. We're not a new Israel. Rather, he's taken Jews and Gentiles and made them into one new man. Or for your sake, if it helps you, one new person. He's made us into one new person. Right? We haven't become Jews, and Jews haven't become Gentiles. The church is not the new Israel. Rather, it's one new man. Now, this is the kind of, and I'm not trying to bash anybody, but this is the kind of theology where all millennialism comes in. Millennialism means just 1,000 years. When you add an A to it, the beginning, it just says no millennium. It's spiritualized. All the promises are spiritualized. In fact, you know, typically this is what Presbyterians believe in, Reformed Baptists, others believe like this. A famous example might be R.C. Sproul. I think he had good teaching. I liked his teaching. But on end times, no, because he believes stuff like this. The church has, what stuff like this is, the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. These people are not false teachers, and I would never swipe them as that. They're still brothers and sisters in Christ, but I think they're mistaken here. And I think it dings God's character to say, he just made them spiritualized. He just spiritualized his promises. Symbolic. The final view of this, so we don't take these literally that we own the land like the Crusaders. We don't spiritualize the promises. Rather, this is where I think we should be. And I think it's a small group in our society today amongst Christians. And I'm fine to be in a small group. But they believe that the promises in the Old Testament are to be taken literal and that God will fulfill them exactly as he said he will. So in Deuteronomy 30, when Moses says that God will give you a new heart and that he'll give you land, when God says this, he means it. In 2 Samuel 7, when God says that he'll give you a king, he's speaking to David, and he'll give you a king to rule on the throne forever, he means it. When God says to Abraham that I'll give you descendants like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, he really means it. And he'll do it. So here's some application for us. If God, we can take his promises literally. That means you can take his promises of if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ for salvation, you'll go to heaven. You can believe that, right? And live in light of that. And be blessed by that. And not sit in your armchair and wonder, maybe someday if I sin big enough, which you will, we all sin, if I sin big enough, he might forget about me. Will he? Think about Peter. Peter sinned greatly. They all sinned. All the apostles sinned, but Peter sinned and he denied the Lord just outright, 3 times vocally to other people. No, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who he is. Well, God could have just said, you know, this is the way I treated Israel. So, Peter, so long. See ya. Kind of God would do that. That sounds like a pagan Gentile God, really. That's what it sounds like. Sounds like a Greek god or goddess or whatever they believe in. So, here's how I would state it. This is why when it talks about that we're fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ, why we can trust God. The church is merely partaking in these new covenant promises that he's made to Israel. We are not Israel. First and foremost, you find this in the fact that the New Testament never mentions that we should take the land or that we should have a king or things like this. Now, when will God give them the land? When will God give Israel the land and give them a king and write the law in their heart for sure? Because you can see even today that Israel's not believing, are they? Look at the nation of Israel. They're not believing. Netanyahu, or however you pronounce his name, he is not a king. He's not the king of Israel that they're longing for. So when are all these things fulfilled? Well, someday when Jesus comes back, he'll set up his kingdom and he'll fulfill all these things for his people. And his adopted son, the church, will also be there. And we get to partake in that. So the last question. What does this matter to me, you ask? Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, God keeps his promises. Does he not? You say, well, Mike, I don't really know what he's promised. The Bible tells you. The Bible tells you. For example, I'm thinking, and I probably will get it before I even look it up, but Revelation, there will be no more tears in heaven. No more anguish over sin. That's a wonderful promise. That we have forgiveness of sin in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That you don't have to figure things out on your own. God has not left us in the dark. It's not necessarily a promise, but it's here in the scripture. And we have it. And he said, well, Mike, this doesn't really help me with specific things in my life. Well, I think it can. Meditate on these things throughout the day. God's promises. Find them in the scripture and then meditate on them. Think about them. And then it'll change your life. It'll help you. When things are dark or when people are mean or when whatever, you can look to God, think about his promises, and you can also know that when you sin and mess up, he's not going to cast you aside. God doesn't treat us the way that we, speaking just generally, that we treat people, as humans treat people, right? When someone messes around with us or sins against us, we want payback. This is not God. This is not God, and if you're in Christ, at least. Now, this doesn't give you the freedom to rebel. Oh, if I can rebel and he's not going to do anything. No, that's not it. Rather, this gives you an opportunity to revel in his grace and his kindness. And that's a good thing. So think about that, his grace and kindness and love. Think about that there are people headed to hell and they need to hear about his grace and kindness and love. These are good things to think about. And they help you to put in perspective the troubles I'm having over here or over there. The troubles I'm having with him or her or the mean people or the whoever. They help you put those things in perspective. And it helps us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a trustworthy God. Thank you that we can lean upon your promises. Thank you that you do not make promises and then revoke them. Thank you that you don't spiritualize your promises and then can dictate however way you would like to fulfill them. Lord, I think of what was written in the book of Hebrews, that you made a covenant with your people based on your own character, based on who you are. And we know from Scripture that your character is holy and you're right and you're just and you're good and you're kind. And so we know that you won't revoke the things that you promise. And we thank you that we can trust you in this way. Father, this week when we have difficult people that we encounter or difficult news that we hear or things that distract us from you, that we would return quickly to thanking and meditating upon your promises, that we would run in our minds over and over again the gospel and be thankful that Jesus died for our sins and that you raised him. And we think these things through often and again, so that we might glorify you in our thoughts, in our actions, in our deeds. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.